right. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 18. Now, the story that I read you from 2 Chronicles appears in the scriptures three times. It appears in 2 Kings, where we're going now, and a very nearly identical record of these events is recorded in the book of Isaiah, and that's in Isaiah 36, and then there where we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Now remember that when our Lord inspired scripture writers to record these historical events, it was not recorded simply to satisfy our historical curiosity. Knowing history is of no spiritual value in and of itself. And when these men recorded what happened, they were inspired to record it in such a way as to make a particular point of spiritual significance. And that's why you can read accounts, for instance, in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then in the history books, like 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and whatnot. And you find parallel passages, but it looks like they differ. And they do differ in some of the details. Not so much that if both of them are reporting the same detail, they report that detail differently. Rather, each storyteller emphasizes different details of the story. Now, those who are skeptics regarding the scriptures, they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired scriptures. They don't believe that it has authority on all issues in which it speaks. And they think when they see these differences in details that they've proven that the scriptures are not reliable, because certainly if they were, everybody would tell the same story, exactly the same. Well, history books of today don't tell the story the same way when they're recording rather recent events. Pick up the newspaper. Try to find out what happened yesterday. And the way different journalists and whatnot handle it, well, one thing, you can see their biases in it. But probably the facts that they tell you are true, but the way they record them can give differing whole picture views. Now, as I said, 2 Kings and Isaiah, almost word for word, very little difference. The Chronicles passage that I read earlier tells the whole story much quicker and emphasizes different details of the story than what you can find in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36. But I want to look at these records in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings under this heading, leaning on or resting in the King's Word. Now, King Hezekiah, according to what is written here, is that he is the best king that Judah ever had. Now, remember, Saul, David, and Solomon were all kings over a united nation of Israel. But after Solomon died, the nation of Israel split in two. And you had the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. The north retained the name Israel. The south took up the name Judah because the largest section of that nation was made up of the tribe of Judah. Hezekiah was a king in Judah. Now, none of the kings of the northern 10 tribes followed the Lord. Period. None of them. From the very first one, they all went astray. They went, as it were, hog wild on idolatry. In Judah, it was a mixed bag. You had some kings that did well and followed the Lord, and you had some who followed the Lord with various degrees of faithfulness. It is written in verse 3 of 2 Kings 18, he, that is Hezekiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father, and the word father there is just mean ancestor, David had done. And look what he did. This Hezekiah, he removed the high places. Now, I said they went hog wild on idolatry up in Israel. In Judah, they weren't free of idolatry. During the times of the wicked kings in Judah, idolatry would begin to rise. And then the Lord would be pleased to send them a good king. And that king, generally speaking, one of the first things he would do is get rid of idolatry. And so it said that he removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. And then he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan, worthless. Now here's an interesting thing. Here's a faithful king in the only part of that of the tribes of Israel that remained faithful from time to time. There's idolatry in it. There is some plain, outright pagan idolatry involving other gods. It mentions the Asherah pole. And Asherah was a goddess. And in fact, it got to the point that some in both the northern tribes and the southern tribes believed that Asherah was the wife of Jehovah. Now, there are some in broad Christianity that come pretty close to a similar idolatry. But they actually would, at one point, they put up a pole, and I guess that was supposed to be her likeness or something, right there in the temple courts near the altar. Now that's how bad it could get, even in Judah. Up in the northern 10 tribes, everybody had their own god. It was a mess. It seemed like every king in the northern tribes tried to outdo the previous one, and how far they would stray away from the God who had brought them out of Egypt. At any rate, he got rid of that idolatry, and then here, this serpent. Now, we are attracted to objects, let's just face it. Not every religious symbol is an idol, but I tend to not have anything to do with them because today's religious symbol becomes tomorrow's idol. Now, the Lord commanded Moses to build or to make this brass serpent. He commanded him to do that. As they were, remember, they were coming across from Egypt to the promised land, and they were being bitten by serpents, and they cried out to Moses, and Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord says, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and everybody that looks will be healed. Well, what did they do? Well, those that looked lived, and the nation was saved. But rather than simply turn their hearts to the one whose miraculous power and goodness and grace was shown in their deliverance from those fiery serpents, They took that snake. They said, we're keeping this. It's got power. It's got power. And you know something? That would is every bit as wicked and idle as any of those Asherah's poles. The moment you look to any object as the focus of faith, you have departed from the faith of God's elect. There is a single object for our faith. Yes, there is. But you can't see it with these eyes. It's Christ. It's not the church. It's not the preacher or the priest or whatever they happen to call the leader of a local assembly or a denomination. I'm always, theologically, I understand why people can be enamored of another man. But practically, I cannot understand that. Why would we think that any of the sons of Adam can do us any good in bringing us nearer unto God? Much less can anything made by one of the sons of Adam provide a way for us to approach God. But that's what these Jews did. I remember, I was brought up and everybody talked about the Jews, and what a great people they were. I'm not an anti-Semite. I don't think they're any different than anybody else. But they would say things like, the Jews of old would do such and such. And that was supposed to mean we were supposed to follow what they did. Do you know what the Jews of old did? And by that I mean, from Sinai on through the first century. God says they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and mind. They were rebels, just like you and me. Over and over, the Lord forgave them and reestablished their nation because he had made a promise that through them Messiah would come. Once Messiah came, though, he just let them go. He left them to themselves. And they went on in their unbelief. And so here these people had set up Asherah poles. They'd taken this image that God had said to make, and then they did what God had told them never to do. They began to worship that image. Well, Hezekiah got rid of it. It said that there was no one like Hezekiah among all the kings of Judah. So, David is always set forth as the ultimate king. That's why Messiah, Christ, is referred to as the son of David. David was called the man after God's own heart. But you had David, then you had Solomon, then you had a string of them, and that whole string of the kings of Judah, out of them, Hezekiah was the best of them. Verse 6 says, he held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. And then he kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And the result was the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Now, why did Hezekiah do all these things? What lie at the core? It's found here at the beginning of verse 5. Hezekiah trusted the Lord, trusted Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, faith is not natural to us, is it? We come into this world as unbelievers, and we stay that way unless and until God gives us spiritual life, because faith is a spiritual work. The faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is not the kind of faith we had in other things before we came to Christ. It's not, in the religion I was brought up in, the form of Christianity I was brought up in, they pretty much acted as though whatever faith we had before we trusted Christ, we simply turned that faith to Christ. No, that's not. We don't believe Christ with a natural faith. We believe Christ as the result of the new birth, a miraculous work that the Holy Spirit of God does without asking or getting our permission. He just does it. And when He has given us this new spiritual life from above, it's then and only then that we are able to understand, to perceive the kingdom of God, and to enter it. And we enter by faith. Now, faith is that which believes God, but it believes in a spiritual sense, not just a matter of being intellectually persuaded of a set of facts. He trusted the God of Israel. Every other spiritual grace, every other true spiritual activity flows from that faith that God gives to His people at the new birth. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, and you have a rather lengthy list of Old Testament saints. And they're all commended by this. These all died in faith. They died believing. But what's interesting about the faith of all of those people mentioned is, it would say, for instance, Abraham believed God, so he did this. Moses believed God, so he did this. Noah believed God, so he built an ark. Now, the things they did because of faith were not works in which they trusted. But one thing is for sure, faith that saves makes a person do things. People say, well, you ought to live by your faith. Everybody does. That's the nature of faith. Everybody lives by their faith. And so, Hezekiah believed God. And because he believed God, he did all he could to get out of, you know, get rid from the kingdom of Judah every other god. And you know, the one who trusts God does the same thing in his own heart. He said, well, there's no idols in my heart. Don't kid yourself. If there were no idols in our heart, it wouldn't be so hard to give up the things that God, by His providence, takes away from us. We will cling to them. I'll give you one of the big idols, even among honest believers. Paul talks about that we should not covet, because covetousness is idolatry. Oh, we love stuff, don't we? Of course, I saw in a movie that Bonnie and I watched many, many years ago. Not that we're old enough to have seen movies from many, many years ago, but we watched one, and a couple was splitting up. It was a comedy. And the man asked the woman, well, why are you leaving me? Is it the money? She said, no, it's not the money. It's all the things you can buy with the money. Oh, my. It is so hard, is it not, to give up what we could have if we would simply be a little less dedicated in our pursuit of Christ. But anything that keeps us from pursuing Christ single-mindedly is an idol. And the Lord, in His grace, is rooting them out. And I'm not as old as some people here, but I'm old enough to realize, man, there's a bunch of them, because He's still rooting them out. And I suppose the biggest idol of all is self. So why did Hezekiah get rid of the idols? Because he believed God. It said he held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow Him. It doesn't mean Hezekiah never stumbled, that Hezekiah never did the wrong thing. In fact, we find in another account, in fact, it may have been this account right here, I can't remember. But when the king, when he first heard that the king of Assyria was coming for him, he held him off by paying him. He emptied the temple of all the gold it had. He emptied the royal treasuries of all the gold and silver. And I was reading, and I mean, we're talking about tons of gold and silver. He bought him off. And he did that even as he was telling the people to trust in the Lord. Now, someone might say, well, he was just being wise there. He could hold Sennacherib off for a while they made preparations, started building, fixing up the wall and stopping up the water from flowing out of the city and out into the field where the army would be coming and all that. Maybe so, but still, he tried to pay him off. And we are full of lapses in faith. But here's the thing. We never quit believing God. We stumble, but as the scriptures say, the righteous falls seven times, but he always gets up. He rises again. And when we find ourselves trusting ourselves or something in this world, and there we are spiritually speaking, lying face down in the dust, what do? Do we say, oh, I guess I've just lost. I'm a Christian and never do things. No, we get up. We confess to the Lord, what a fool I was. And he dusts, I'm about to say we dust ourselves off. He dusts us off. He washes our feet, and on we go. We don't cease. And he said he kept the commands of the Lord. Now, am I going to say that believers keep the commands of the law of Moses? No. In fact, believers are not called upon to keep the commands of the law of Moses. At least not, we're not called upon to keep those commands because Moses gave them, or even because God gave them on Mount Sinai. All of those laws were part of a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Now, many of the moral laws that he put in there are still things that we ought to do. Many of them are repeated in the New Testament. But we don't look to the covenant of Sinai to find out how we ought to live. However, the law was more than Ten Commandments. There were those Ten Commandments and then over 600 more of them. But the law, as Jews understood it, when you talk about the law, they didn't just think about all the commands. They also considered all the system of worship that God had put them under. And all of those matters of worship were designed as an illustration, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was and what he came to do. And I'll say this about believers. They do what the gospel says to do. They do follow Christ. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. Now, goats may follow for a little bit, but they will eventually wander off. Goats don't like sheep food. They eat different things. Sheep stumble. Sheep wander. But when one of God's sheep wanders, what does he do? He goes out and finds him, brings him back. The sheep are never far from the shepherd. They hear his voice and they follow him. And if the Lord is pleased to speak to you, shepherd the sheep, you'll follow him. You will. Why? Because he's the shepherd. And he has put his power into his voice in the gospel such that when his sheep hear it, they come. Therefore, the Lord is with us. He's with us because he determined to be with us, but we do not completely dismiss the idea that as we go through space and time in our own lives, we have these experiences that as we believe him, so he is with us. And he who does not believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not trust him, can make no legitimate claim to the gracious presence of God with them. If God's gracious presence is with you, and you are presently not a believer, you will be. You will be. Well, this King Hezekiah, when he heard what was going to be done, or probably surmised it himself, he heard that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was coming to overthrow both Israel and Judah. Here's what he said to the people there in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, in those days, that was the capital city of Judah. It was where the city of David was, which was a part of the city of Jerusalem, where the palace was and things like that. It was a little bit higher than the rest of the city. But there he is in Jerusalem, and he speaks to those in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is set forward to us as a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talks about the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And that's all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to them, this is verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 32, be strong and courageous. Now think of that. Here you've got an army that evidently has at least 185,000 people in it. And you've got a walled city that you couldn't cram 185,000 people in there, much less have an army in there like that, plus all the support and all that else, you know. And they hear that this massive army is coming their way, and the king says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. Now, what I like about the king's words here, and you know, you can say Hezekiah is a picture of Christ. You can say he's a picture of the believer. There's ways, you know, you can use both of them. If you're going to say he's a picture of the believer, then you would say, saying, while David doesn't fit into this story, that is, it doesn't say a whole lot about him, David would then be standing as the picture of Christ, and we as the kings and priests he's made us to be. But there's a reason you can use it as a picture of Christ or of the believer. Because God has so joined Christ and his people. They are one. And once we have been born again, at least in spiritual things, we are like Christ. And we have the same attitudes. It's just that we still have to wrestle with and struggle with the flesh that's in rebellion, yet in rebellion. So at any rate, the king speaks and says, don't be afraid. And how often did Christ say to his disciples, fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. Now at that time, Assyria was the biggest, most powerful, and menacing empire on the earth. And he had a huge army. And you know, the king didn't deny that. To all that could be seen, to all that could be detected by natural senses, this king was going to come in and wipe them out. And yet the king says, don't worry about him or his army. That doesn't make any sense, does it? No, it doesn't make any natural sense. And it doesn't make any natural sense for us to say, much as I hate my sin, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to fear that it can destroy me. As powerful as it is, as powerful as the evil spiritual forces there are in the universe, and I don't know much about them, I just know they exist. As great and powerful as the wrath of God is, I can say, because of my Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have to be afraid or discouraged. It doesn't mean I won't be afraid or discouraged. I don't have to be. Fear not. David said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And if the goodness and mercy of God is following you, what have you to fear? And that's what kind of what Hezekiah says here. He goes, don't be afraid of the king of Assyria and that army. With him, with that king, is only the arm of flesh. Now, it's a big arm. There's no question about that. But the biggest arm of flesh is nothing compared to the arm of God. David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Therefore, I won't fear if 10,000 be raised up against me. What's one man against 10,000? Everything if the Lord is with him. You say, I see that great enemy, death. It's not very far on the horizon for me. It's a fearful thing to me. Death has, and this is going to sound a little bit redundant, but death has slain many. Death has been the portal to everlasting condemnation for many. It's fearful. There's a door. It's got death written on it. I've never seen what's on the other side. I've heard about it, never seen it. Never experienced it. It's scary. Lord says, fear not. Fear not. Death can only reach as far as your flesh. And I'm going to fix that in time too. It cannot touch your spirit. It cannot touch that eternal life that I've given you. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God, I like this, to help us and fight our battles. Now you'll notice it does not say to help us fight our battles. He says to help us. How's that? By fighting our battles. The way this story ends, the Jews never drew a bow, never pulled their sword, never marched, nothing. They woke up, and the whole Assyrian army was dead. Brethren, I know sometimes the Apostle Paul in particular talked about waging a war. But the waging a war in this world, he's not talking about what's being illustrated here. What's being illustrated here is the warfare for our souls. We can't fight that battle. I remember how many times I heard the story of David and Goliath, and they say, and we all need to be like David, and you know, and go out there and kill Goliath. Goliath's too big for us. We are, like Saul and all the rest of the Israelite army, rightfully afraid to go out and face Goliath. David is a picture of Christ. He deals with Goliath. Do you know who the Israelites slew that day? An army in retreat. They didn't even fight the Philistines that day. The Philistines were running, and they chased them down, killed them, and took all their stuff. We're not fighting for our souls. The Lord does that for us. Paul said, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. He doesn't say he works the victory through us or by us. He says he hands it to us. Now do you understand why you can be the failure you think you are and still be victorious in the end? Isn't that wonderful news? David faced Goliath saying the battle is the Lord's. And it is. And it says here, back in 2 Chronicles 32. It says, and the people rested themselves, leaned themselves on what Hezekiah said. Now, what do we lean ourselves on? What our King has said. We rest ourselves in the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And where does that rest come from? It comes from His Word. Are you like me? A lot of the days or between Sunday to the next Sunday, your heart struggles with confidence and assurance in spiritual things. You feel lost or maybe, you know, a second-class Christian or something. You feel you haven't done enough. And a sense of guilt that brings condemnation comes upon you. And then, by the grace of God, you're able to gather with God's people or listen in or whatever, and the Word of Christ is preached. He is set forth in all His unspeakable glory. Oh, the Lord Jesus, you and I are not faithful, much as we'd like to be. Our following His commands, iffy at best. It's there, but doesn't seem to make it to the surface all the time. I would hate to try to get to heaven on my faith, on my faithfulness, on my confidence, or anything like that. But I have no fear whatsoever when I am able to see Christ and realize the whole thing's on Him. Him I can trust. I know He did everything that pleased the Father. Not only under God's demands of righteousness as illustrated in the law of Sinai, but also in performing all that He had been given to do in the performance of the gospel. What is left for us to do in the gospel? Nothing. It's not a performance-based system. Well, it is, but not our performance. The success of the gospel is utterly, completely, and if I could come up with some more synonyms, I would, to describe the same thing. It is all in Christ. If He succeeded, everyone in Him succeeds. Period. In the days of the flood, all hope was in that ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives got in the ark, and there's a bunch of animals in there. Now, that did not change how severe the flood was. Not a single drop less of rain fell. The waves were not quiet around the ark. But for those eight human beings and all those animals in that ark, their entire safety depended on this and nothing else, the ability of the ark to weather the storm. If the ark made it, so did everyone in it. That's a pretty simple illustration, isn't it? A boat story. Love those boat stories. And Christ is the ark of God. And it says we've been in Him. Those who are ever in Him, they've been in Him since before the foundation of the world. And that ark came into this world where God's wrath is present, where His judgment is evident, and it's only going to get worse. And He not only came into this world, but He came into this world as our substitute. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves in living righteously before God. And then He did for us what we dare not do, come before God with sin on us. He bore our sin in His body on the tree. And there he is. He's hanging on that cross, and there's things going on there you can't see. I mean, if you were there on Mount Calvary that day, you wouldn't have seen the big work that was going on. All you would have seen was a man dying. Not even the disciples understood what was going on. But after it's done and it's explained to us, we can see it illustrated in the crucifixion. As it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And our Lord was crucified. That's why Peter was careful to say he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He didn't say the cross. And I'm not going to follow like that one cult does and say that Jesus was actually crucified on a tree somewhere. No, he was speaking figuratively. I mean, it was made out of wood. That's a tree. Why is it so important to point that out? Paul put it this way. He was made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. He was made a curse for us that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. And while he was literally hanging on a cross made out of pieces of a tree, hung up there, it illustrated what was happening. He was cursed by God. He was made a cursed thing by God. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died. He said, it is finished. What was finished? Dying. Nobody in hell ever finishes dying. They are forever dying because their death can never pay for their sin. But Jesus Christ did what we can't do. He died completely. That's what that word means. It's completed. It's in fullness. It's reached its goal. It's finished. And his death was such that the curse that was on him was put away because God's judgmental curse was exhausted on Jesus Christ with regard to everyone he represented on that cross. And we were in him. And as you look at that cross, you can say, if he makes it, so will I. If he doesn't make it, neither will I. Did he make it? Yes, he did. How do we know? 3 days later, he comes out of death. He died unto sin once, now he lives unto God. And contained in that whole thing is the fact that the life he came out of the tomb with is a never-ending life. He didn't just resume the life he had. He comes out a new person. He died under sin. He comes out as a person with no sin. And we were in him. And just as God, during the days of Noah, he closed him into the ark and then he opened up the door. And Noah comes out into a new world in which there is no curse. In which no judgment is coming within the context of Noah's life. And we pass through God's judgment in Christ. And he came out the other side and we're with him. Our experience of this has got to catch up. But as far as God's concerned, we came out of the grave with him. We ascended to the right hand of the Father with him. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places with him, in him. And the door is open, and at the proper time, we'll walk out into an existence without sin, without a curse. Everything good that you could possibly imagine, and much, much, much more. Brethren, I don't know all that waits for us. But what I know is so good it would be worth every moment of your life to obtain it. And yet it's much more than that. unsearchable riches, Paul called it. And our Lord says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And since I'm going to prepare a place for you, you can be sure of this, I'll come back and get you. I'll receive you into myself for this glorious reason, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, you see anything of your doing in that promise? Do you go prepare a place for you? Do you come again? Everything from you as a lost and cursed sinner, all the way from there to you, conformed to the image of Christ, no curse, no sin, no death, nothing. That whole thing is based on what Christ has done. And that's what Christ says. And by the grace of God, let us lean on our King's word. Just rest ourselves in what he said. We don't have anything to worry about. Nothing in this world and nothing in the world to come. Our Lord has defeated all our enemies. And we will be with him in everlasting blessedness. A whole lot more could be said, but I'm going to quit there.